So we are going to continue in Titus. If you have your Bibles with you, please grab that or open up your app. We'll be in Titus chapter 2 eventually. We're going to read some of chapter 1 again. And we are going to see again, this is a single letter, and so we have to look at it in context. We can't just jump in at chapter 2, verse 1 and really understand what's being said. Last week, we couldn't start with chapter 1, verse 10, because it was there as a reason for chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. There were many who were disobedient and deceivers and empty talkers, insubordinate, and so they had to be silenced. And so that's why there had to be elders appointed back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And so we see this letter as it draws together. There's never a clean break. This is Paul speaking, potentially even speaking the letter while somebody else writes it down for him. It's not clear in Titus whether that's the case or whether he wrote it himself. But he doesn't have a word processor like you and I might have. He doesn't get to write something down and then decide, oh, I'm going to move that up here and rearrange things. But so it's kind of a flow of his thought. And so we see in this context that his flow of thought as we come through from chapter 1 into chapter 2. Chapter 2 begins with, but as for you. So we got to figure out, what do you mean, but as for? Well, what was he just talking about, and why are we kind of regrouping? Clearly, we have to look backwards a little bit. Paul has been describing these false teachers, those who were insubordinate and empty talkers and deceivers. And the last thing he says in chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So we see this chapter 2, verse 1, is kind of a transition between dealing with false teachers in chapter 1 and what Paul is about to speak to Titus about in chapter 2, the impact that the sound doctrine is going to have on his hearers, on the people in the churches in Crete. So let's start there this morning. We'll reread the passage from last week, actually all the way back to verse 9, and then add the passage for this week. As always, listen for reminders of the things that God spoke to you about last week. This isn't, well, let's get through today's sermon and then next week we'll talk about something else. God is continuing to talk to us. Just as Paul is writing a letter that has this flow, God is speaking to you in a flow. So what did you hear last week that challenged you? How did it adjust your attitudes, your behaviors, your beliefs? So listen for those things again, those reminders. And then also listen to see this transition into the new topic in chapter 2. Somewhat detailed descriptions how each of us might model Christian behavior. We've been talking at everybody. With the overview of Titus, we said everyone is to model, to teach, and rebuke. And chapter 2 is some specific things about how specific groups of people are to model behavior. If you'd like, you're welcome to stand as we read Titus 1, 9 through chapter 2, verse 10. Sorry, I'm seeing footnotes instead of verse numbers. He's talking about the elders here. The elders, appointed elders, must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You may be seated. I meant to remind you, when we first started, we did an overview of Titus, and I pointed out something like 8 different or 9 different key themes and phrases, and they are just, this passage is just riddled with them. He talks 3 times about self-control. He talks 3 or 4 times that this is to happen so that this will happen. He talks about God our Savior. He talks about teaching and showing and being a model. All of these things are just wrapped up in these 5 or 6 verses that we're going to talk about today. So I want you to keep that in mind as we continue through the study. Let's ask God to open our eyes to it. Lord God, we thank you that you have given us your word. Paul was teaching from Old Testament, and he was teaching this new doctrine about what Christianity was all about Christ's sacrifice. And so Titus and his people didn't have your word in the way that we have it. We thank you that you've put it in our hands. We pray that we would treat it well. Not just in terms of how we handle our Bible, but that we would have a hunger for it, that our eyes would be open to it, that your Spirit would reveal and illuminate your truth, and that we would take it to heart and allow it to change us. We thank you for this particular passage where it's speaking to individual groups, specific things that we ought to be looking at, but there's this underlying foundation about sound doctrine. And so we pray that you'd open our eyes to that as well, give us a hunger for that, and use us in one another's lives as family, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we have the false teachers and these wannabe leaders of chapter 1, and they teach what they ought not to teach. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And there's this mismatch between what they say they believe and how they actually behave. There's a hypocrisy that is clearly not acceptable. And in contrast, Paul says to Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Titus is to teach the proper content, sound doctrine, such that his hearers' behavior will align with their knowledge and belief. So what is this sound doctrine? We've talked about sound many times. It's one of those key phrases that shows up in Titus a number of times. In fact, in this passage, he talks about sound doctrine, sound being sound in the faith, and sound speech. Those 3 different areas are all this idea of wholeness, completeness, integrity, healthiness, accuracy, truth. This is all what sound is. It's solid. It is correct. It is right. It is true. But what is doctrine? Now, by definition, doctrine is a teaching, and it's not limited to spiritual things, though that will definitely be our interest. So just a couple definitions to understand. A doctrine is a principle or group of principles which are taught by a religion or political party. So what is my doctrine about this, that, or the other? What is my overall doctrine? A doctrine is something taught as the principles or creed of a religion or a political party. That's their tenet or tenets, their belief, their dogma. How do we describe what it is we believe and how it is that we're going to live? So let me hopefully help you with that. Perhaps this will help and perhaps not, but let's talk about theology. Theology, theologos, the words about God, or it's come to be known as the study of God. So if we study theology, we're studying about spiritual things. We're studying about God. As one studies all that the Bible says about God, they come to some understanding, some boiled down, graspable, understandable, hopefully communicatable statements about what it is they believe. This would then be the doctrine of God, the doctrine about God. So it's just as an example, and the doctrine of God is absolutely huge. There are several components of the doctrine of God: his holiness, his eternalness, his grace, his mercy, his love, his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things, his omnipotence, the fact that he has all power, that he is sovereign, his omnipresence, that he is at all times, in all places, in control and knowledgeable of what's going on, fully aware of circumstances, regardless of whether we like those circumstances or not, whether we think, oh, God, you know, you messed this up somehow. How could you allow this to happen? And God says, I know it. I'm here. I'm in I'm in control. So our doctrine about God is pretty broad. In another area, we might study about hamartiology, which is the study of sin. And having studied sin, studying that thoroughly, we might come to a summarized doctrine of sin, that sin is a rebellion against God. It entered the world through Adam and Eve. All men are sinners, and sin separates us from God, and there is nothing that you or I can do to deal with our sin. We have to trust God for that. We also might study soteriology, which is the study of salvation. Here, our doctrine of salvation might include that salvation, that is, the atonement, the forgiveness of our sin, comes through and only through the death of Jesus Christ in our place. Now, salvation is a big package in itself, and so there are doctrines under that. I'll just give you a few. Hopefully you grabbed a note sheet on your way in, so you're not trying to write all this down. Salvation incorporates the doctrine of justification. That is, through our belief and trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, we are considered justified by God, just as if I'd never sinned. God takes our sin away, and we are reconciled to him. This, in turn, is closely related to being sanctified, set apart, made holy. That is a done deal. That is sometimes confusing. People refer to it as positional sanctification. And we are set aside. Our place in Christ is settled because he is Savior. He is Messiah. He is sovereign. And so he has forgiven us and reconciled us to God. This, in turn, is closely related to the doctrine of spiritual growth and maturity. And we sometimes combine these things, and I'm trying to make a distinction here. And I'll call it the doctrine of transformation. Although it's this idea of spiritual growth and maturity. We are, when we are justified, we are sanctified, we are set apart, we are God's children, we're part of his family, and yet our lives aren't quite what they ought to be. We still struggle with sin, and so there's this need for transformation, and God does that over time. Why does God not just snap his fingers and make us perfect and holy? I don't know. He does it over time. He does it little by little. He brings trials into our lives that teach us how to trust him more. He teaches us things from his word. He brings us to a church family like this where we hear the word preached, a small group where we discuss it and wrestle with it, and that causes us to grow, and so that brings transformation. And although this is potentially confusing, people refer to this as progressive sanctification. I thought I was sanctified. Yes, you are. Am I being sanctified? Yes, you are. And this then, to complete the story, so to speak, to carry it on, we also consider the doctrine of glorification. That is, when Christ returns, we will see him as he is, and we will be changed to be just like him. We will be glorified. To keep it confusing, that is sometimes referred to as ultimate sanctification. I am sanctified. That's positional. And that's called justification, sanctification. And I'm being sanctified, and that's transformation. And I will be sanctified, and that's glorification. You also might have heard this as the now and the not yet. Yes, I'm one of God's children, but I'm not yet what I ought to be. And so there's this progress, this transformation, and it's a key part of what we want to talk about today. In fact, my point is in all this that Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Let people know that God loves them. Let people know that Christ died for them. Let people know that they have sin that has to be dealt with, that they can't deal with on their own, and they have to receive the salvation that God alone can provide. And as they receive that salvation, know that they should set their feet on a path that pursues spiritual growth, transformation, with the Holy Spirit's power, under his guidance, not in our own strength, but it still must be done. So when Titus then leads his hearers to a clear understanding of who God is, what Christ has done to save them, and their position now as saints, they will also understand and pursue transformation, even as we should. The result of the Spirit's work in them is that they, like Paul and Titus and the elders and every believer, will be models of Christian behavior as a testimony of the transforming power and work of God in our lives. Some of you know that I meet with Jack Napoli generally once a week or so, and we talk about these kind of things, and a statement Jack has made in the past couple weeks a few times: our God is a God of transformed lives. We don't worship a God who is out there, praise God, and let me go do something. God is a God of transformed lives. He is working in our lives to make us more like Christ. That's his desire, that's his design, that we would be like Christ. Now, the false teachers have wandered away from the truth for their own gain. They're distracted by myths and commands of those who are not holding to truth. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. But you, Titus, stay focused on sound doctrine, that trustworthy word as taught that would allow us to teach and rebuke properly. Uncorrupted, healthy, wholesome, accurate, sound truth. This is Paul's instruction to Titus. Chapter 2 then transitions to the impact such teaching will have on his hearers. So when people have a proper understanding of truth, when they have, understand, believe, and live in accordance with sound doctrine, they will be transformed. Their character and their behavior will demonstrate that they don't just profess to know God. They really do. We don't study God's word just to know his word so that we could memorize and repeat back. Those are good things, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is to know God, to be transformed by knowing God. Now, when we studied about appointing elders, chapter 1, verses 5 to 9 or so, we suggested that the character issues that were mentioned there apply to every believer, that we should all live toward that standard, even though we might not be elders, we might not ever be elders, but the standard is still correct for us, a guidance for us. And our passage today in chapter 2 makes this all the more clear. It supports the position. Paul addresses that the character, the modeling, the teaching, primarily by example, that all believers should be doing, that we're to incorporate in our lives. Now, each of the verses from chapter 2, verses 2 through 6, speak about a specific demographic, if you will. And so we're going to talk about those first, a particular category of believers and how they should demonstrate their walk with Christ. And you should find yourself in that list. Where do I fit and how does that apply to me? But you, just as the components of the elders, the character components of elders apply to all of us, all of these apply to all of us for the most part, except for very specific. Older women should teach younger women. That doesn't get crossed over, so older men should teach younger women. There's a point in separating those things to maintain and protect our purity and so forth. But the idea of character, those things apply to all of us, from elders to Paul to Titus to every believer. And so that's what we're going to look at today. In chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Sorry, in steadfastness. To be clear, older is a comparative term. They're older and younger. It's not just the oldest men, but the older men. We probably wouldn't have any hesitance to refer to Don Westfall or Ron Lytle or to Jack Napoli as an older man, and nor would we likely disagree that Sam Serrano or Brian Voorhees are younger men. Don't worry, I won't name names when it comes to the older women. By the way, Paul uses the same terminology, older man, when he speaks of himself in his letter to Philemon, where he is probably about 60 years old, just to give you an idea. The older men, those who have experience, those who have lived life and have been through things, they have something that they have to offer, and a big part of that, what they offer, is their example, and it comes in terms of this character that we're talking about. These younger men, Lord willing, Christ doesn't come again soon, these younger men will become older men. And so these character issues, if you're a younger man, you say, gee, I only have to worry about being self-controlled. Well, not really. We're all growing toward all these things that older men are to be. Regardless of your current age, these instructions are the standard to pursue, to demonstrate, to model. So older men, and ultimately all men, are to be sober-minded. We'll move quickly through these lists. They're English words. We generally know what they mean. To be sober-minded means to be clear-thinking, to be reasonable, not clouded by wine or other distractions, to be vigilant. Older men, all men, are to be sober-minded, dignified, grave, not without humor, reverend, being worthy of respect is all this idea of being dignified. But it's not without humor. It's just that whatever your humor is still dignified. Doesn't matter who walks into the room, you can still laugh about what you were laughing about because you are a holy son of God living out truth. So humor is not put away. it is called to be dignified. They're to be self-controlled. This is one of those things that shows up like in everybody's list. You should be self-controlled. To be disciplined, to hold oneself in check, to be pure, to be prudent, to be mindful of how you're living, how you are speaking, what you are doing with your time, your money, your relationships, self-controlled. And then he talks about three things that men are to be, older men are to be sound in. That is holy, healthful, wholesome, accurate, true. You should be sound in faith. You should believe in the truth. You should believe the right thing, that the truth that is God has revealed to us in his word, we should be sound in that, solid in it, not confused, not distracted, not allowing it to be mixed with other beliefs, but sound in faith. We're to be sound in love, self-sacrificing, compassionate, caring for others. We're solid in that. We flip-flop. Some days we're nice to people. Some days we're really ornery. An older man is to be sound in love. And they're to be sound in steadfastness, the idea of consistency, of not being unstable or blown about by every wind of doctrine, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4. They have grown. They've experienced life. They know how to trust God and walk with him. And so they set an example, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So let me interject just a couple thoughts here to kind of set the where we're headed and where we've been already. I would suggest that there is not a doctrine of being self-controlled. There's not a doctrine of being dignified. The doctrine at work is this doctrine of transformation. Titus teaches sound doctrine, and this will come out of it. Okay? We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus, as it says in Romans chapter 8. We are to be transformed, as it says in Romans chapter 12. We just talked about that a number of weeks ago. Then this transformation, the starting point of this transformation, the foundation, is to be sound in faith. We may not, in fact, we certainly do not understand everything about God or his plan and provision of salvation. It's beyond us. It's our little two-liter minds can't grasp all that God wants to do in us, through us, for us. He loves us so much. We can't understand it all, but we must place our faith in him in what we do understand. He's revealed it to us. We should be sound in it. We should have knowledge of it. We should be pursuing it and have a hunger for it. Greater understanding can and will come later. But if we're not willing to fully trust him, then we'll be easily misled and distracted, and we'll pursue foolish myths and genealogies and those things that are called out in Timothy that we're to avoid. We may find ourselves detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work if we don't remain sound in faith. Let's move on to chapter 2, verse 3, older women. Again, we'll let that lie. Again, it's probably about 60 years old or so is the reference, because when Paul is talking to Timothy about the widows who are supposed to, should be included on the church's list of who they will care for, he draws a line about those who are at least 60 years old. And so we assume that's the older women. And again, that's an assumption. It's not a hard and fast rule by any means. But older women are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. We'll stop there. So we've got these older women. Likewise, they are also to be transformed. They are also to be sound in faith. They are also to be an example, and specifically in several areas. They are to be reverent in behavior. Now, this is the only group of the four groups that we're going to talk about right away here that isn't told to be self-controlled. I don't think that's necessarily because older women don't have a problem with self-control, but Paul just chooses to use a different phrase. This being reverent in behavior probably aligns maybe even more so with this idea of being dignified, that we're respectable, we live rightly. And then he goes on to say how you might be reverent, not slanderers, false accusers, malicious gossips, always have something to say about somebody, not necessarily true. This word false accusers, as it's translated, is the same word used for Satan as the accuser who wants to bring charges against us before God. And because Christ is our Savior and Messiah, he stands in the gap for us and says, but he has been justified, sanctified, and he's growing to be more like me. Transformation. So women are not to be slanderers, and they're not to be slaves to much wine. Nowhere does Paul say you should never drink a drink. He always says, don't let it have control. Be sober-minded, not under the control of something else. Whatever we are controlled by, we are slaves to. If it happens to be alcohol, don't be a slave to alcohol. If it's drugs, if it's money or power or prestige or position, all of those things can be idols in our lives that get in the way of being who we're supposed to be. Don't be a slave to those things. Women, specifically, Paul mentions, are not to be slaves to much wine. Instead, they are to teach what is good. Well, what does good mean? Well, that's that which is holy, that which is right, that which is true, that which is godly. They're to teach what is good, and so, thereby, in their teaching, in their example, they are to train the young women. And training includes not only showing you the right thing, but when necessary, to correct, to rebuke, to train in righteousness. Now we see that again in Timothy, where Paul is talking to Timothy, that the word of God is useful for all those things. So when we're sound in the faith, we have the right tools, we have the right equipment to speak into other people's lives. And so we train, older women are to train the young women. They're to demonstrate transformation in their own lives, and then through that example, and through direct teaching of what is good, and through some rebuke it perhaps, they are to train the young women. They're to model, teach, and rebuke. Toward what end? So train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. There might not be any evil spoken about the word of God because they are living out that truth. So they're to train the young women to love their husbands and children. Now, not every young woman is married or has children. I understand that. Paul is speaking in a general term to the church in Crete that this is the general progression of family life, and so older women, teach younger women how to love your husbands and your children. There is a need for mentoring, training, exampling, if you will. This responsibility comes to the older women. Train the young women to be self-controlled, same word, disciplined, holding oneself in check, pure, prudent, or other descriptions, having their passions well-regulated, being discreet, not gossips, not out saying everything about everybody, but being wise in their speech. They're to be pure. That's generally related to sexual issues, and to be chaste and to be properly restrained in that area. To be working at home. Now, it was culturally likely that the women would be at home. That's just how their culture was. And so the emphasis, I would say, is that they're to be working, not idle. They're to be productive. In 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul talks about the younger widows who shouldn't be on the list because they're going to get themselves in trouble and so forth because they are idlers, gossips, and busybodies. And so Paul is telling Titus, teach good doctrine, that the older women would set an example, to train the younger women to be working at home, to be productive, to be doing things that are beneficial to others and to the kingdom. They're to be kind, caring, gentle. We know generally the term kind. That doesn't stand out as something odd. And as I said, this character trait should apply to all of us. We should all be kind, because that's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. God's doing all of those things in all of us. That's from Galatians chapter 5. And so young women are to be kind and submissive to their own husbands. This is another one of those themes, the contradiction between being submissive as opposed to being insubordinate, defiant, rejecting authority versus being submissive. This is my place because of what God has designed it to be, submissive to their own husbands, not to every man. We talked about this back when we studied 1 Peter back in November or December. This is not that women are to be doormats for everybody. And they're not to be doormats for their husbands. They're to be submitted to their husbands in a rank, in an order, in a design that God has for the family. So they're to be submissive to their own husbands, accepting the family structure and design that is described in Scripture, while not overlooking the concept of mutual submission that we see in Ephesians chapter 5. Everyone should be submitted to one another. We're all trying to outdo one another in giving honor to one another. We're trying to build one another up, encourage one another. So this isn't, well, let's cut this part of the population aside and just let's let them be submissive. That's not the point. But within the structure of family, God has given direction, God has given design, and young women are to be submissive to their own husbands through the example of the older women who are submissive to their own husbands. Again, from 1 Peter, Peter looked back at the older women of the faith who submitted themselves to their husbands as an example to younger women. So, given all of the above, that older men and older women and young women are all to be transformed, why? So that, actually the so is missing, but it means the same thing, that the word of God may not be reviled. There might not be evil spoken of God's word. This is the first of three of these that's or so that's in our passage. And it means that there's a kingdom purpose in character transformation and training. Why am I supposed to be more like Jesus? What is he trying to do? One, he's trying to change me because I need to be changed, but it's also because it properly supports and encourages others to consider the word of God, that the word of God would not be reviled. When we proclaim a life-changing message and our lives are not changed, our credibility is ruined. Our testimony is without power, and ultimately the word of God is reviled. You say you're a Christian, but you live in this way. We will be challenged. We are being watched. We are to be transformed so that the word of God may not be reviled. Our transformation is not just good for us. It's important for the impact it has on those around us. We are called to be transformed. There's no question about that. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Likewise, with the same call for transformation, with the same guarding of the reputation of the word of God, younger men are also to be changed, transformed, and Titus is to urge the younger men, to plead with them, to exhort them, to give them an example, and to lead them into this transformation, to be self-controlled. Same word, disciplined, holding oneself in check, pure, prudent, having mastery over your passions. Your passions are well regulated. All of us are to be self-controlled. Now, it strikes me how the list for younger men is so short. Men, you know, older men had four or five things to do and three or four things that they're supposed to be sound in, three things. And now, younger men, here, let me make it easy for you. Be self-controlled. John MacArthur is one of the commentators that I sometimes read. He says this next phrase, which we'll see under Titus, in all things, he thinks it belongs with this statement. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled in all things. If you were self-controlled in all things, how many problems would you avoid? How many missteps would you avoid? Be self-controlled in all things. Now, Paul, in his stream of thought, he's told Titus, teach these things, teach sound doctrine. These events will take place in other people's lives, including younger men, that you are to specifically urge to be self-controlled. And then he kind of turns and directs toward Titus again. Chapter 2, verse 1 was distinctly Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that word teach is not just, you know, have a class where you teach. It's your conversation, your life, everything you do should just be exuding sound doctrine. So teach sound doctrine, and here, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So show yourself in all respects. Here again, we have this idea, as you are transformed, you are an example to others. Demonstrate it. Let it be seen. Be out and about and be involved in people's lives so that they can see how you deal with grief, how you deal with stress, how you deal with hurts and aches and pains, and how you deal with a family member that rejects God. How do you live your life? Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Now, in context, good works here might just relate to Titus's to be demonstrating all these same character issues. We also look at good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has ordained in advance for us to do. There's something we're supposed to be doing. God has a call on our lives. We've talked about this since week one. We're all servants. We all have a different role within the body, but we all have this responsibility to be who God wants us to be, to do good works, to carry out kingdom work. So show yourself in all respects. Again, this consistent life example. Our witness and our testimony is greatly hindered when our life is not consistent. Show yourself in all respects, at all times, to be a model of good works. Model it, demonstrate it, express it. Holy, pleasing to God, do good works. Be that person, that example, that witness that God can use to reach others. Now, in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and soundness of speech. And sound speech. So, again, there's a separate list. I don't know if you've noticed that Paul almost never says one thing. Whatever he's talking about, whoever he's talking about, there's do this, this, and this, and then also this, this, and this. And so this is true here as well. Show yourself to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, integrity, dignity, sound speech. Integrity is uncorruptedness, unity, wholeness. Again, rightness, goodness, and so forth is wrapped up in integrity, purity. In dignity, this issue of honesty, trustworthiness, that which ensures respect. Titus, as you live your life, live it in a way that it's respectable and will be respected. And then in your teaching, show sound speech. Healthy, wholesome, complete speech. Your life should demonstrate it. It's speech that cannot be condemned. It's speech that can't be picked apart. It's well presented. It is accurate. It is correct. It is a solid argument. It's pure. It cannot be condemned so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing to say, nothing evil to say about us. So this is the second so that in our passage. There is a kingdom purpose in the teaching with integrity, dignity, and sound speech, and that is that it silences opponents. If you look back to chapter 1, we appoint elders because there are many who need to be silenced. We're to live our lives in such a way and present ourselves in such a way and teach with integrity, dignity, and sound speech so that we silence those who would oppose us. Now, Paul has seemingly taken aside to address Titus, although some commentators say, well, Titus is just one of those young men. Younger men, likewise, urge younger men to be, I'm going to lose my passage here. Younger men are to be what? Come on, self-controlled. And then he goes on to talk to Titus specifically as one of those younger men. But Paul now returns to a different slice of the population, not based on age or gender, but there's another group of people who, as believers, need specific instruction of how it is they are to live, how it is they are to demonstrate God's work in their lives, how it is they're to show that they also have been transformed. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Bondservants, slaves, we've said it. We are all slaves to God. But in this case, in this culture, they were literally slaves. They were owned by their masters. And you would think, well, why doesn't God fix that? In the Word of God, it often speaks about the circumstance people are in and how they're to respond in that. And he doesn't necessarily say, it's a terrible thing for you to be a slave. He says, if you were in, as a slave, and you can get your freedom. But as a slave, while you remain a slave, live rightly. Bondservants are to obey, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. In everything. That's the example. This is my position in life. I'm submitted to God. At this point, that's what he's called me to do. That's the role he's put me in. I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. I am submitted in everything. They're to be well-pleasing. That is, diligent in their work. They're to be pleasant in their demeanor and attitude. Yeah, I'm a slave, but why would I necessarily be angry or argumentative? Why am I going to fight against my owner or in current day, we might apply these same things to our employer to be diligent in our work. Because it's an example, because it demonstrates that God has worked in my life, and even though I'm a slave, I will do it to the best of my ability to bring glory to him. Not argumentative. Again, this issue of being insubordinate. The boss said this, I'm not doing that. That's not your role. Not pilfering, that is thieving, or taking what isn't yours, lacking integrity in how we serve, showing all good faith, consistent in proper behavior, trusting God. We are walking even in the most difficult of situations. My boss, my master is cruel. My master is, we might use the term, you know, he's being a jerk. Doesn't matter. Our role is to serve God in that situation, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing good faith, so that in everything the bondservants may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. To adorn is to put in proper order, to decorate, to garnish or trim it. We might say to make it look good, to present it well. Even in the worst situation, we live in such a way that God's word looks good. The work God wants to do in my life, he wants to do in my boss's life, even if he's being a jerk. Live it out well, regardless of your circumstance. This is the third, so that there is a kingdom purpose in serving our masters diligently and in good faith, and it is that it promotes, elevates, and adorns the doctrine of God. Doctrine of God includes everything we've just talked about. A creator God who loves us, who sent his son to die for us so that we could be justified, sanctified, glorified. That doctrine of God needs to be presented in such a way that it is adorned, is presented well, and even cruel masters, even the lost, even our neighbors who are completely rejecting God, they cannot argue with the fact that God is at work in our lives. He is real. So although we see there are specific expectations for specific groups, we can generally summarize it this way. Worship team, if you want to come up. We are all to be transformed in our behavior. Nobody gets a pass. Nobody goes, well, I'm going to become a Christian, but I'm not really going to be changed by that. Then you've already decided you're not really believing in and worshiping and serving the God as he's revealed himself in his word because he says you're to be transformed. We are all to be transformed in our behavior. That behavior then sets an example that teaches and encourages others, and that's a responsibility that we have. We're not allowed to say, yeah, I'm not going to worry about those people. I'll behave this way around this group of people, but I'm going to be this way around those people. No, you're responsible to set an example and teach them as well by that example. Our direct teaching, aligned with our behavior, silences opponents. I don't know how many of you feel like you have opponents in your faith. But culturally speaking, we all have opponents to our faith. So when we live by God's word, when we are transformed, it will silence their complaints against us. And then lastly, our service from that transformed life presents the doctrine of God well. Do you not want to represent God well? He's done so much for us. He's called us to do so. Will you not do that? And all of this comes from verse 1. Titus, focus on sound doctrine. We've got to understand what the Word of God says, how it applies to our lives, and then live by it. And when that happens, we are transformed, the example goes out, and God's Word, the doctrine of God, is well presented to those around us. Let's pray.